We're going to read now in the first letter that Paul wrote to the congregation in Thessalonica. So it's 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read at chapter 4 at verse 13. If you have one of our green Bibles, you'll find this on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. We're going to finish our reading there for the moment, and we do pray that God will help us to understand it as we study it later in our service. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. These opening 11 verses of chapter 5 will be our focus. Please keep your Bibles open as we study them together. I suppose in here tonight we have two groups of people. We have mourning people and we have the rest of us. Because morning people are those who just wake up and they are ready to go. In some strange cases, they wake up even before the alarm clock will go off. And they are ready, eager to have a nice, big, deep and meaningful conversation. They are ready with enthusiasm to confront whatever the next 24 hours may have to bring. And so morning people wonder what planet the rest of us actually have come from. Because the rest of us don't wake up like that. Because the rest of us wake up and it is a struggle. It's one eyelid first, and then maybe the other, and then they're closed again. It's that struggle thinking it can't possibly be 7 o'clock again. And when we do actually stand up and we're moving about, and the morning person thinks that we are ready for a conversation, they soon find out that all we can do is just give grunts. Because we need not simply a few minutes, we need a few hours to warm up. And so in life, you tend to get morning people, and you have the rest of us. And humanity, in one sense, could be split along these lines. Of course, humanity could be split along other lines as well, couldn't it? We could talk about those who are the powerful and the powerless. We could talk about the classic and the contemporary. We could talk about the northern, the southern, the haves, the have-not, the rich, the poor. We could come up with a whole list of different groupings by which humanity could be divided. And then we could come to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we could see why we're talking about different groupings, because in this grouping we see, or in this passage, we see two groups of people. We see those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. And there is nobody in this twilight position of half light, half darkness. That's not an option. Chapter 5 tells us there are those who are in the light and there are those who are in darkness. And so we're going to examine this light versus darkness issue this evening. And as we begin, I want to make it very clear that the enlightened ones are not the ones that we may think are the enlightened ones by how our culture may speak, our society, our media may speak. It is not those who are filled with great open-mindedness and great liberal, progressive views. They are not the enlightened, and those who oppose these views are the ones still in darkness. Rather, the light and the dark are directly related to a person's connection with Jesus Christ. Because the light and the darkness are speaking of spiritual realities. They're speaking of what happens when we die. They speak of issues like the end of the world. They speak of issues like how then should we live in the light of what is about to take place. So the light and the darkness and those who are in these different groups or in these different camps, they are in them purely and simply on the basis of spiritual realities and nothing more. Their connection to Jesus. So before we even begin, which category are you in this evening? Are you in the light, having connected to Jesus, having realized that Jesus is not some great figure of history? He's not simply some great teacher, some guy whose impact transcends all the impact of other human beings up until this point in time. But you've gone beyond that because you see that Jesus is actually who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. And all that he has done by way of the miracles and the teaching, that just authenticates his claim. And the fact that he has died and risen again, that's not simply some facts for those who are into Christianity. That's facts that you stake your life on because you're in the light. Is that you this evening? Or maybe you're still in that spiritually dark position that I was in for many years, that others were in for many years, where these truths about Jesus, you may hear about them, you may not necessarily dismiss them, but for you, they're there and you're here and there's no connection between the two. That describes you. Then out of these two groupings this evening, you're still in the dark. And I pray that by the end of this message, nobody will be in the dark, but that instead every one of us will have come into the light that's found through Jesus Christ. So the context of this light and darkness groupings that we have here is the prospect of the great family reunion that the second half of chapter 4 speaks of. The Christians that Paul was writing to in this church plant in Thessalonica, they were slightly concerned, more than slightly concerned, they were burdened by the thought of what happens to those Christians who have died before Jesus comes back. Are they somehow at a disadvantage? Because as they think of some of these brothers and sisters in Christ, they thought of outstanding individuals, and they were confused by that. And so Paul teaches them the truth of God's word, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, what a precious image that is, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that image of peace, that image of security, that image of warmth and of rest, that's what we associate with sleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they are going to waken, because sleep is a temporary thing, they are going to awaken to take part in their place as far as that welcoming committee that will be there on that great family reunion as Jesus comes back. Chapter 4 tells us there will be music, there will be sounds we've never heard before, there'll be sights we've never seen before. The great welcoming party of God's people through the generations will accompany the head of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he returns to call a halt to this world as we know it. And so the prospect of that family reunion is so absolutely precious to the people of God, because on that day we're going to see the Lord Jesus in his glory, in his splendor. We've sung about the conqueror. We've sung about the one who has entered into glory, having ascended, and the one who's coming out of glory to bring this world to a conclusion. We're going to see him. The remarkable thing is we're going to be like him. That's what the Bible says. When we see him, we're going to be like him. But we're going to see him in all of his glory. And with him are going to be all those who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who have touched our lives through their witness for Jesus. Might be through their family witness. Might be through their marriage, through the marriage witness. Might be through service. But all those who have touched our lives for good to bring us to Jesus, those whose hearts were for Jesus, they're going to be there. And so we're going to see family members that we've not seen before. And we're going to meet a whole host of family members that we didn't know we had, all connected through Jesus Christ. That family reunion is truly going to be unlike anything else that has ever occurred in the history of this world. It will be unique. It will be unrivaled. And so the obvious reaction to hearing about this family reunion is, when's this going to happen? And what do we do now in the light of this future event? And these are the questions we're going to try and answer this evening as we go into chapter 5. When is this going to happen? Well, the Christian faith has suffered a degree of lack of credibility over the generations because some people have mistakenly come to the conclusion, for whatever bizarre reasons, that the end of the world is going to happen on a specific date. Some people are even talking that this year, 2020, is the year of the Lord's return. But like that date, like all the ones that have gone before and all the ones that will come after, when people fixate on certain dates and certain years and are so convinced by them, and somehow they make contact with the media and they build themselves up to a degree of prominence that the end of the world's going to happen at this particular moment. And when that moment passes, not simply do they look a bit daft, but it undermines the credibility of the Christian message, the Christian faith. As an aside, it reminds us people can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong, as they would be in that case. Because the Bible teaches us here that us, you and I, knowing which date, and on that date, which time, the Lord is going to return in victorious, glorious power, that is not something we need to know. And that is not something that is going to be revealed to us. Because the key thing for us, as we put the two metaphors together, as a thief coming in the night, or labor pains in a pregnant woman, that's verse 2 and verse 3. You put them together and you see on the one hand, when Jesus comes in power to call a halt to this world as we know it, then that is going to happen. It's going to be sudden and it's going to be unexpected. A burglar doesn't ring the doorbell, doesn't ask if you mind whether or not they would kind of come in and maybe take a couple of your mobile phones, your car keys, maybe a MacBook or whatever might be lying about. They don't come when they somehow think you're going to be about. The metaphor here is telling us that when Jesus comes, it's going to be sudden and it's going to be unexpected. Labor pains in a pregnant woman, it's going to be sudden and it's going to be unavoidable. Because labor pains in a pregnant woman, it reaches a stage that there's no turning back. You put these two things together and we realize that the teaching of this passage here is not about when this happens as such, as in the day, as in the time of the day. What the Bible is teaching us is that this will happen and it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and it will be unavoidable. In the first case, there's no warning for the burglar coming. In the second case, there is no escape for the labor pains coming on, and that's the way the return of Jesus is going to be. So it's not the timing that's important. What's important is the fact that this is going to take place. And for some of you, that might cause a wry smile to come on your face, and you say, well, really, Alistair? Come on. This is going to take place? Like Jesus is actually going to come back? I mean, Hasn't the world just carried on the way it's been for all these generations? I mean, you've had all these generations of Christians waiting for Jesus to come back, but he's not come back. And you say he's actually going to come back? And you go, yeah, he is coming back. And he's coming back not because some great influential people of the past have told us. And it's not that we believe he's coming back because a church have decreed this to be the case. He's coming back because he's told us he's coming back. And just as the word of Jesus was not simply authoritative when he communicated his teaching to his people and to those who would listen, so that they were amazed by the authority of what he said. It wasn't simply authoritative, it was true. Because whatever Jesus said came true. Just as whatever was said about Jesus came true. Well, what was said about him? Well, you got the promises, don't you? We list them so often. Hundreds of years before, and he's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a refugee in Egypt. He's going to grow up in Nazareth. His ministry is going to see people transformed. Deaf are going to hear. Blind are going to see. Lame are going to walk. All this is going to take place. He's going to be unjustly treated. He's going to die. Having done so much good, he's going to die. But he's going to be raised from the dead. And he's coming back. The fact is, he is coming back. And when he comes back on that day that is described for us here in verse 2, the day of the Lord, two things are going to be associated with that day. Because the day of the Lord, through Old Testament teaching, through New Testament teaching, it's two sides of the same coin. On the one side, you have multiple references of the day of the Lord, especially in the prophecies of the Old Testament, has been a day when judgment that had been withheld for a period of time is finally executed. It will be a day of judgment. The other side of the coin is that it's a day of deliverance for the people of God. There will be judgment for those who have rejected God on that day. There's going to be deliverance for those who have trusted in God. And that Old Testament dual aspect of that day of the Lord is reflected in the New Testament as well. And so Jesus is spoken of as the one who will come to judge. He is the one through whom deliverance is found. And this day of the Lord, a day that signifies both judgment and deliverance, depending on your connection or otherwise to God, this is a day that is going to happen. And it's a day that's going to come, in the words of Jesus, that's going to surprise. Because when Jesus preached, he spoke about this particular day. Let me read for you Matthew 24. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if you are one of these people who somehow, for whatever reason, has been fixated on trying to find out the date of the end of the world, stop it. You do not need to know. It's not for us to know, because if the angels in heaven didn't know, if Jesus at this point didn't know, that it's the Father's prerogative, we leave it at that. It's the Father's prerogative. It will happen in his timing. But what does Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah, the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And again, in Luke chapter 17, he says there, just as it was, it's the same in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So this day of the Lord, it's going to come. And it's going to be, in many ways, it's going to be a regular morning if it happens any time after morning. And on that regular morning, those who are the morning people are just going to wake up like they normally are, and the rest of us are going to be kind of dragged to that consciousness to get on with the rest of the day. And on that day, the Lord is going to return. And it's not that there's going to be this great build-up. It's not that you're going to be a countdown clock the way that things are done, the counting clock to big events. There's not going to be a light shone onto Downing Street and see how many days, minutes, seconds are left before this is going to happen. It's going to be a normal, regular day. But Jesus is going to come. And the impact of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17 is that we need to be ready. Because in both these situations, whether it was the days of Noah or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, people thought they were safe and secure. The prospect of God breaking into the world in some powerful way like that, they just didn't think it was possible. Those who spoke about it, they dismissed them. And yet it happened. Jesus says it's going to happen. There is no higher authority for us to listen to. And so in that sense, we need to prepare. There's lots of stories of things in life that were just ignored, put off to one side, that later caused catastrophe. Let me give you one example. Let me tell you, take you back to 1919, to the city of Boston, and there was what was described there as a great molasses flood. You go, did I hear that right? Yeah, you did. Molasses, that kind of dark syrup, raw sugar, part of the refining process. There was a flood of that dark syrup. So what took place? Well, there was a factory that they had this this huge container that contained this syrupy substance. They knew that container was defective. They knew every so often it leaked, it cracked. And so what they did, foolishly, is that they put some kind of quick fix over it. And once they made the quick fix over it, they then made sure and they painted around it. So that anybody passing by would think this is perfectly normal. Then one day, this container exploded, burst. And you say, well, what possible damage could this have caused? There was a wave 30 feet high of this dark syrup. And it went through a part of Boston. It crushed buildings. It crushed cars. It drowned 21 people. And it injured 150 others. You can read up on it yourself later. And they knew there was something just not quite right. But they just kind of covered over it, pretended it was fine. The day of the Lord is coming. Let's not cover over that fact. It is coming. And we, in some ways, are quite thankful that it's coming. Because we know this world is not the way it should be. We know in this world, so often, it's the good guys that end up having the bad things happen to them. And we just cry out that sense of injustice. We know that this world is not what it should be. When the day of the Lord will come, it will set in motion that process where the wrongs of this world will be righted. And like labor, when it gets past a particular point and there's no stopping it, so on this day of the Lord, the opportunity to somehow finish or conclude our business with God will have passed. Because the day of opportunity in that sense will have passed. And so that means tonight, if you are still in that category of not having connected with God, if that day comes, the opportunity to connect with God will have passed. So, when's it going to happen? The day, the time of day, the year? We don't need to know that. What we do need to know is that this is going to happen. Jesus has promised it's going to happen. So how do we then live in the light of that future event? Well, faith in Jesus is something that unites all those who are found in him, but it's also something that separates us from the rest of this world. Jesus described as people, they are not of this world in the same way he is not of this world. So that there is this divide between light and darkness. And as I said at the start, there is no twilight, there's no middle ground. The Christian faith is not necessarily something that we can somehow just dip our toes into and or maybe kind of dabble a little bit in and the good from it will suddenly kind of permeate everything else about us. No, it's an all or nothing. It's an all or nothing relationship that we're speaking of here, because God deserves more than us just merely having some detached connection or some vague, thin connection with Him. God deserves more than that. And so, we're either in the light or we're in the darkness. So what is the darkness? Well, the darkness is the default position of humanity. And if you question that, speak on your way out to any of the parents in here who have young children and ask them when their children were toddlers, did they have to teach their children to throw a tantrum or to scream or to bawl or to fight because little whoever it is didn't get his or her way? All these parents will say, no, we didn't need to teach them that. And then if you're not convinced by that, then go and speak to parents of slightly older children. And these older children, maybe, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 years old, and ask these parents, when did you sit down and tell your little child how to lie, or how to swear, or how to do some, how to just kind of begin that whole manipulation process? How did you teach them? And again, they'll smile and they'll say, oh, we didn't teach them. And then as they grow and as they turn into people like us as adults, they'll realize that it's not a case that we suddenly stop these things, do we? We actually get better at them, don't we? People get better at twisting the truth. We get better at manipulating. We get better at working behind the scenes to do things our way. We all kind of get better at this. And it's not something that we learn. We don't enroll in a class to do this. We don't somehow graduate from some organization because we've learned these things. We didn't need to, because it's within us. That darkness is within us. And because that darkness is there, there's something about it that we, by nature, our default position is that we move away from the light. Because those who operate in darkness, as this passage here, they go about in the night. And so we hide. And so we cover things, and so we deny things, and we rationalize things, because we don't want light to be shone on actions. Because if the light comes, it exposes. And who wants to be exposed? So darkness is a default position of humanity. But that exposure, that's what has to happen before anybody comes into the light. And so when people encounter the message of the Bible, and people say, well, this Bible message is just so negative. It's talking about this whole sin issue. I don't have a problem with sin. Okay, well, ask God to shine the light of His eyes upon your life to show you if there's an issue with sin. Because we need that sense of light to expose what has been there in the darkness. Because if it's not exposed, we're not going to do anything about it. Because if it's not exposed and we see the horror that's there and the potential that's there, then we don't feel any sort of grief over that. And if we're not grieved, we're not going to confess our need of someone to deal with that. And so here's the thing, when the light actually begins to expose the darkness, and when God's working in your heart exposes the fact you need a Savior, what does the light ultimately do? It explodes the darkness away by realizing that exposure, hard though it is actually remarkable, because it tells us that somebody has paid for every single act of darkness that we have perpetrated. Who is that person? Well, we've got that written for us in verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, yeah, but if the light comes on to all of my actions, then I'll deserve wrath. Yeah, that's exactly what we're like. Every one of us deserves wrath. But here's the thing. God has taken that wrath to Himself on the cross so that we don't have to deal with it. That's how, instead of there being just the entire human race in this position of darkness, because that's their default position, that's why there are now these two groups. There are those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. Those who are in the light had their darkness exposed. Their motives, their thoughts, their past, their present, exposed to see how deserving they were of being cast away by God. And then amazed that God in his mercy would say, look to Calvary and see the guy in the middle cross there. Every single one of your sins have been placed on him, and he's willingly going to deal with every one of them. That's how we come from the light, from the darkness into the light. And so that has two implications for us as we finish tonight. It has two implications for us, because if we're in the light, then the way in which we view the future is very different. Because this passage tells us that we've got no option but to be awake. We are children of the light. We are children of the day. It tells us that we've got no option but to be asleep, so that we're not to be like others who are asleep. Verse 6 and verse 7, we need to be awake. We need to be sober. Verse 8 tells us we need to be armed. We put on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. And then it tells us here in verse 9 and 10 that we're assured of who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, I confess I don't think of the return of Jesus Christ as much as I should do. I heard of somebody the other day who made it part of his prayer every morning to finish off by saying, Lord, is it today? Thinking of his master's coming. Because when we think of our master's coming, and it being maybe this evening, and that's in our, fresh in our minds, that cannot but have an impact as to how we live. Exhibiting that faith and that love and that hope, it cannot but have an impact. So being in the light, knowing this is going to happen, it impacts how we view the future. But it also impacts how we view ourselves. Because it reminds us, the day of the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We're going to go home. This is not home. It might be very comfortable. We might be going home tonight in a very stormy, horrible evening to homes that are secure and that are warm, and we've got so many things in them, things that many people in the world don't have. We've got cupboards with food. We've got water coming into the house. We've got heat. We've got everything that we want. We've got perhaps jobs to go to tomorrow. We've got lives to live, but this is not our home. We are strangers here. When people look at us as if we're weird because we're in the light, in one sense we are, because this is not our home. Our home is with our Savior. Our home is with the head of the family. Our home is with all of the family. That is our home. And so living with these eternal values in mind, it means very practically, we have a very different outlook to the aging process. Doesn't matter how much anti-wrinkle cream we buy, can't stop the wrinkles. Doesn't matter how much we may wish that we had the strength that we had in our 20s. It's not there unless you're still in your 20s. Don't worry, it's going, guys, if you are. Doesn't matter what we're trying to do in that sense. We have a different attitude to the aging process. Because yes, we are looking different. Our capacities are different. And they're getting less and less as the years go by. For us all. But that doesn't mean that we're coming to this end and that's going to be it. Because yes, our past is full of great memories. Yes, our present might be perfectly pleasant. But our future is wonderful. Truly wonderful. Fool, because it's about Jesus and it's about what he's done for us. And so how do we live? Well, we live realizing a very different view of the future, a very different view of ourselves now, because of what he has done for us. So you're going out into a dark night, a wet night, a stormy night. Are you going out into a dark night, still in darkness? Or are you going out in a dark night into a dark world with light within you that's emanating from you because of what Jesus has done to you? These are the options. to come from the darkness into the light. The invitation is there. It's found in Jesus. We'll finish there this evening.